Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to talk about the magi or the wise men for a couple of Sundays. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of Herod, King Herod, magi or wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? If you have a pen, mark that in your Bible. Who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star or astere, that's the Greek word there, in the east, and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Mark that in your Bible. That's a really important word we'll look at later on. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born, or where Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the magi or wise men secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, that I may go and worship him. Was that Herod's intention? No. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Who are these mysterious men in the Bible? We don't know a whole lot about them in a sense in this time frame. And I've always wondered, now we're not in the Christmas season anymore, are we? So what are we talking about the wise men for? Well, as you know, we've been working our way chronologically through the life of Jesus, and the wise men is the next event that happened. And so we are looking into these wise men. How many were there? Did they ride camels? When did they come? These are all questions we'll try to answer, but the most amazing question that I want to answer in starting today is, what difference do these men have on our life? So what if these wise men came and worshiped Jesus, right? What difference? I'm living in 2011. You know, we're living in Atlanta, Georgia, Stone Mountain, Georgia now. What difference do these wise men have on my life right now? Let's try to answer that as we work through this. Now, I got to warn you, this whole sermon today, a little technical, more history than my wife would like me to present on a Sunday morning, all right? So you've got to bear with me. You've got to hang in with me. We're only going to cover the first three verses in this passage today, amen? And we're going to look at the history so that we can understand what God is saying here, because without this background, it is impossible to understand this passage of Scripture that we just read. We just usually have our Christmas cards, right? We got our Christmas cards with the three camels standing there, one of the guys getting off and the big crown, you know, and we think they're kings. We're going to see if they were even kings. And then we got one of them bowing down and presenting some gold or something to Jesus, and we have a beautiful image of the Christmas story on our Christmas cards, and we know more about the wise men from our Christmas cards than we know from Scripture sometimes. Amen? So we want to take all of that, and we want to put all that aside and see what the Bible says about these amazing men from the East, these mysterious group of people. The first thing we need to know is that the Magi were an Eastern priestly group in amongst the people of the Medes. M-E-D-E-S, Medes. They were a tribe inside of that group of people. There were four major world powers, if you know your history. If not, I'm going to brush you up real quickly. Just the facts, just the quick facts. There was the Babylonian Empire. This empire was really the headquarters of this empire, was in the Fertile Crescent area, the east of the land of Israel. And that was the first major world power. Immediately following them was the Medo-Persian Empire that was made up literally of the Medes and the Persians. Okay, this group of people. And then we had the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great conquered them and took over the whole known world and was exalted as a god himself, if you know anything about Greek history. And so that was the next world empire. And who can tell me the fourth one? Rome, right? Rome was the next major world empire. Well, the Medes and the Persians are historically established in each one of these world empires. They have roots all the way back to the Babylonian Empire, and we're going to see that today. Daniel, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian, the Roman, they had roots and they were part of each one of these governments. You can even trace these people, particularly the Medes, if you look through secular history, you can trace them all the way back, incidentally, to Genesis chapter 12 in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. The Medes were part of that culture in a very political way when Abraham was commanded to leave the land of Ur. And that's amazing to me that all through history there are very ancient people. There are long-lived people. They're very historical people, a very powerful people. All throughout secular history, you can see traces of these people and the influence they've had on different cultures. In verse 2 in Matthew, it says the word magi in the NIV. In the King James, we have the words wise men. The Greek word here is magos, M-A-G-O-S, magos. And it really is an untranslatable word. It's best translated magi. The NIV gets it right here. We have to look at that carefully, because if we just said wise men, we lose the impact of who these men are. We lose that impact. The magi literally was a tribe of people. The magos was a tribe of people. They were considered to be wise men, but they literally were a small group of people that had tremendous power and influence. They were the priestly tribe of the Medes. Just like the Levites were the priestly tribe to the nation Israel. There were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, but the Levites were the priests of Israel. Well, there were 6 tribes in the Mede people, and the Magi were specifically the priestly tribe of the Mede people. And we need to understand that. So if we just said wise men came to visit, we lose that connection with the identity of who these people were specifically. And so we need to understand that they were magi, the magos came and visited Jesus. They were best known for their activities in the occult, for divination. Divination is simply foretelling future events through some mystical means. That's what literally divination means. And the way that they normally use this was through astrology, not astronomy. Astronomy is the study of stars. Astrology is the superstition, the horoscopes that come with that. That's not of God. That's a pagan worship. That's a pagan astrological event. And that's not something that comes from the Lord. So that's what they were best known for, was for their astrology, not the astronomy. Astronomy, again, was the science of the study of stars. Astrology is the superstition that goes with that, and that's what the magi were best known for. The word magi has become corrupted in our English language. We got an English teacher right behind you, Brother David, and she could tell us that magi became the word magic, and that helps us identify a little bit with the magi people. Now let's shift gears and go back to the Bible. We see Jeremiah prophesied that the Jewish people would be taken captivity because of their disobedience. They would be taken captive into and carried off And this was literally fulfilled by Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Literally, he carried off the Jews and exiled them to Babylonia. When this happened, the Magi were already in high-ranking positions in the Babylonian government. In King Nebuchadnezzar's courts, these Magi people, because I told you they were high-ranking officials, real political power brokers all throughout these governments, and they had already made their way into the Babylonian government because of their divination, because the king could say, can you look and give me the answer to this? And oftentimes they were right, and they became wise men and men of wisdom and renown. So kings and emperors, not only Nebuchadnezzar, but many kings relied on them for information. And they were highly exalted in Nebuchadnezzar's government. I lost my place. Here we go. So this is probably the place when the Magi met the prophet Daniel. And let me tell you something about Daniel. He didn't keep his religion to himself, did he? He didn't keep his God to himself. We see Nebuchadnezzar learned about the God of Daniel, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. And so when these people, when Daniel took a position in the government, because he was considered a wise man, and Nebuchadnezzar gave him a position in the government, this is when he would be introduced to this priestly group of people, the Magi. And I would venture to say, as we read the scripture, we'll see that Daniel was able to introduce them to his God. And we'll see that in a few moments. Like I said, the Magi had tremendous influence in the East. All secular historians, Josephus and all the rest of them that I could mention, they all agree that this group of people had tremendous political power. They rose to power through their magic, their astrology, their fortune telling, and these wise men were always consulted by kings. In Jeremiah 39, 3 and 13, and on your sermon outline, you have all the scriptures I'm going to reference today, so you can look them up later. We're not going to turn to them all. We meet the chief of the Magi, and I give you that just so you know that they're mentioned in Jeremiah. And the chief of the Magi in King Nebuchadnezzar's court, these were advisors to the king, and they were taken from the Magi people and given very high ranks in the government. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 2. You're going to say, why are we studying Matthew 2 by studying Daniel? Well, you'll see as we go through this. I think you'll have a whole new understanding of the wise men as we go through these passages of Scripture today. Daniel is toward the two-thirds of the way through, maybe more through the Old Testament. It's just after Ezekiel and Daniel. What's after Daniel? I have to do the little song. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So it's before all that. Amen? So say amen when you get to Daniel 2. We give you lots of time. If you see somebody still turning, maybe you could give them a hand finding it. If you got somebody that's new in the Word, they sometimes can have a little trouble finding Daniel too. But we need you to be there today. Amen? I want to kind of introduce this just a little bit. We're not going to do an exhaustive study in Daniel to go through these stories. But I want to tell you that Nebuchadnezzar woke up with a nightmare. God gave him a dream in the middle of the night. This was the king of Babylon. God gave him a dream in the middle of the night, and he woke up terrified. He woke up really troubled. And so he called the Magi. He called the wise men of the land, and he said, look, come here. Now, I know what we normally do. I usually tell you my dream, and then you tell me what it means. But you guys have been kind of messing up lately, and I don't know if you're really hearing right. So this time, we're going to do things different. This time you're going to tell me my dream, and then you're going to tell me the interpretation, and then I'll know you got it. Now, that's not a word-for-word translation of what Nebuchadnezzar said, but in essence, that's what he meant. He said, I don't want you to tell me just my interpretation. I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And the Magi looked at him chapter 2, verse 10, around there, 10, 11. They said, no king, however great or mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, and that is the Hebrew word for magi, by the way. magician, magi, enchanter, or astrologer. No king. It's too difficult for us, king, in verse 11. No king has ever done this. There's nobody that can do this. Only the gods could give you such a dream, can tell you what you dreamt. We certainly cannot. And they started shaking. How mad is this king going to get? Can we reason with this guy? And King Nebuchadnezzar, in his gentle, quiet spirit, in his humble attitude and total understanding of all that the Magi said, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Now, isn't that just a great day in the Lord? Amen? This king is asking you to do the absolute impossible and telling you because you can't do what's impossible, you're going to die. You're going to die. Has anybody ever treated you that way? I remember my mom and dad wanted me to make all A's and B's in school, and I got a whooping for F's, and I'll tell you, I don't know what it was, but it was hard to get there sometimes, you know? It's just hard to make that grade. And I'll tell you, I thought they were asking for the impossible. I found out later it was me. I just wasn't staying enough studying, and they understood that, and I didn't. But this is an impossible situation. How are they possibly going to tell the king what he dreamt? Could you tell anybody what they dreamt? That's impossible. That's not possible. And so now they're going to be executed. Well, look at verse 16. We're not going to go through this verse by verse. He says, at this, Daniel, they actually went to arrest Daniel because he was considered one of the wise men, not the Magi, but part of that group of people in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And Daniel says, yo, before you take me away, what's the king so bothered about? What's up with this? And so the guy that came to arrest him explained everything. And then verse 16, at this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time. Boy, Daniel is a reasonable man, isn't he? He asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Apparently, the king granted it. Verse 17, then Daniel returned to his house. And look what he did first. And explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you didn't know that, that's who those men were. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thank you, tongue twisters. They actually, that's their Babylonian name. You should see Daniel's Babylonian name. It's about this long. It's later on in the word. Daniel was his Jewish name, but I guess the king of Babylon liked to change everybody's name, so he gave them new names. And when, look at verse 18, it says, when he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So the first thing Daniel did was to call a prayer meeting. Isn't that a great thing? Not only did he didn't just take this burden on himself. He said, Pastor David, Brother Sonny, Larry, Keith, Gloria, Jadana, I need you to come pray with me. This need is great. I'm going to explain to you what's going on, but if I don't do this, the king is going to kill me and all the rest of the wise men in Babylon, and we've got to cry out to the Lord. Only he can do this. I told you that telling someone what they dreamed is impossible. It's absolutely impossible. But how many of you know God can do the impossible, right? So God can do what is impossible to us. And that's exactly what Daniel is asking his friends to do. So here's the first spiritual lesson. Number one here, God answers prayer. God answers prayer. Fervent and effectual prayer of the righteous man availeth much. And he got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel all praying to God in a prayer meeting for God to reveal this mystery. God answers prayer. If you have a grave need, if you have a need that you don't know how to handle, you have a weight upon your shoulders, you can pray just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prayed. You can come to church on Wednesday night. You can get your church family praying for you. And God answers prayer every time. Amen? come to prayer meeting. It is the most important service of the week. Spiritual lesson number two, God is greater than all. Let's look at that truth here. Let's keep going in our story. So during the night, verse 19, during the night the mystery was revealed to Daniel. How? In a vision. God answered prayer. Amen. That's exactly what God did. God answers prayer because God is greater than all. God knew his dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because God gave him the dream. And he could reveal that same dream to Daniel in a vision because he was the one that gave it. Now, I don't know if you got to turn the page. I did. Go down to verse 24. It says, then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Wow. Daniel had some power here, didn't he? He had some power here. God gave him that power. And then look at verse 27. Daniel replied, king, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has been asked about. No one can tell you this answer. But Mark, I want you to circle the next word, the first word in verse 28, but. How many of you like that three-letter word? I'm not talking about your ayin in. This is but, a conjunction that says everything else I just said is irrelevant, but God. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. This is important. God gave you a dream, King, and nobody can do what you're asking, but he can reveal it to us, is what David is saying. I mean, Daniel is saying, amen. Verse 39, after you will come, and he explains the kingdoms and so on, and I don't want to get into the dreams and what all they mean. They're very prophetic and so on, and very important in interpreting revelation, and we're not getting into, that's not the point of today's message. Go to verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate. Now this is the king of the land. Not only the king of the land, but this is the king that rules the earth at this time. God had placed him in authority. Every nation on earth was subject to King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the world ruler. King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate. That means he absolutely put his face, his nose to the ground. He fell prostrate before Daniel and paid honor and ordered that an offering of incense be presented to him. He fell prostrate to Daniel and started to worship. Look at verse 48. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of its who? Do you realize that's the same Hebrew word for magi? We were to interpret that in Hebrew. That's magi, literally means those group of people. What an amazing result. Now we understand a little bit more. God is greater than all, and we're going to see how much control God has as we continue in this story. Now I want you to turn, not only is it in here that Daniel is the chief of all the magi, if you want more on that, you can go to Daniel chapter 4, verse 9, I said to, and by the way, chapter 4, verse 9, that's Daniel's Babylonian name. Anybody want to say that three times in a row? Chief of the magicians, chief of the magi. Again, you have the literal Hebrew translation for magi there in that verse. This is how the magi, or the wise men, became acquainted with Messiah. Now listen, I thought of this for a moment. I thought if Daniel was placed in charge of these guys must have not felt too good about this. You got this kid, this man from Israel who interpreted the king's dream and so on. And they might, maybe that's who what the lion's den was all about. You know, if you understand that, maybe they caused the lion, Daniel to be thrown in the lion's den. Well, if you look at that, go to Daniel chapter 6, you'll see that in Daniel chapter 6, it wasn't the Magi who was jealous over David. Daniel, I keep saying David. I don't know what's up with that today. If you notice in verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, I pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps, satraps, to rule throughout the kingdom. It was these satraps, these governors over the various regions, the 120 governors, these satraps that were appointed by Darius, the king, after Nebuchadnezzar, to rule, that actually became jealous of Daniel. It wasn't the magicians at all. It wasn't the magi at all. In fact, they loved David. You know why they loved David? Because the word says they didn't get executed. They loved David. They were amazed at the power Daniel had to get to the bottom of that dream, to actually have the dream interpreted and given to him by God, and he was able to explain it, and he actually rescued the Magi. The Magi respected Daniel. The Magi loved Daniel. The Magi learned from Daniel. And that's a great thing. Notice the impact. Verse chapter 6, verse, let's just read quickly. Verse 16, 18, and 23. Chapter 6, verse 16. So the king gave the order and brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And notice if you read just the verse above it, the king didn't want to do it. But he had to. It was an actual sealed order. The thing that he said about the wise men being executed, it wasn't a sealed order. That's why he could change his mind on that earlier ruling. But since this was a sealed order, the law could not be changed. So the king gave the order and had Daniel brought and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, look at this, an amazing word. May your God whom you serve continually rescue you. That's a powerful testimony from Nebuchadnezzar, is it not? He understood the power of the God of Daniel. Verse 18, then the king returned. He didn't sleep all night. He didn't eat. He didn't let any entertainment come before him that night. And that's what it says in verse 18. King spent the night without entertainment, without eating, without drinking. He could not sleep. And then look at verse 23. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted up from the den, no wound was found on him. Because, why? Because he had trusted in his God. That is the difference between Daniel and us going through trials and tribulations in our lives, isn't it? That's the difference. Daniel trusted God. Daniel said, I don't care if I'm thrown into the lion's den. What do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace said? King, God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to do what you want because we're going to serve him. And he delivered them from the fiery furnace. The soldiers that threw them in were struck dead because of the heat. But they walked. They moseyed on into the furnace, hung out a while, enjoyed the heat, you know, and then came out when the king called them out. Amazing. Amazing, isn't it? And this is a spiritual thought for us. Think about the impact that Daniel had on the king of Babylon, the ruler over all the earth at this time. Imagine the impact that Daniel's life and testimony had upon the king. And then think about the impact that Daniel's life had upon the Magi, that 600 years later, they would come seeking Daniel's Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, their Lord, their God, and their King at this point in history when we advance 600 years. And here's one of your thoughts for the day. What about your witness and your testimony? How is your witness and your testimony affecting the world that God has placed you in? For the better or for the good? For the good? Or are people not coming to Christ at all because of your witness and testimony? That's something to take seriously. Daniel gives us a great lesson here. And then another lesson about God, a thing that God teaches about himself, is God delivers his people. And his people are those who trust him. God delivers his people. Whatever weight you're carrying, whatever trial or tribulation you're going through, Terrence and Shay were telling me today more of the details about their family's house that burned down, you know, and they're telling me about the people in their house. They have seven in their house normally, and they're keeping this family of five. And so you can imagine 2.5 baths and a few bedrooms, and how many is that? 12 people. David's going, no, not 13, 12. Right? So they're keeping 12 or 13 people in their home, and it's a madhouse. I mean, it's crazy. How can you have that many people in your home? And you know what? But God has placed that in them. God has used them in a mighty way to help a family, and maybe it's not going terrific, but God will give them grace because they're trusting him in it. And as surely as God delivered Daniel from the lion's den, just as surely as God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, so he will deliver them in this time of need. He will deliver you from crack cocaine, from heroin, from stress, anxiety, fear, worry, depression. He will deliver you from your past. But what is the prerequisite of that? Trust. Trust. Because Daniel trusted God, he delivered him. If he would have went, oh, those lions are look hungry, and fell into there and all been all concerned about the lions, they would have just chomped him up into bits. They would have had a great Daniel feast that night. We had a Daniel fast, those lions would have had a Daniel feast. But that's not what he did, because he trusted God. Because he trusted God. Say that with me. Because he trusted God, God delivered him. Write that down right next to the spiritual lesson number 3, because he trusted God. It's exactly what the Bible says, not my words, but the word of God. And he is not a man that he should lie. Daniel most certainly witnessed to these magi about the promised Messiah, and I believe some of these magi became true believers in Daniel's God, as evidence of them seeking out, traveling miles and miles through desert heat and all the rest to seek out Jesus Christ when he was born. The Magi were so powerful, and I want to get back to them just for a minute so we can wrap this up and see what it has to do with Matthew chapter 2, all right? The Magi were so powerful that in the Medo-Persian Empire, no person could become king unless they met two conditions. Listen carefully. One, that person that was being considered for king had to have mastered the scientific and religious discipline of the Magi themselves. They had to be fully immersed in that teaching. Number two, they had to be approved by and crowned by the Magi. They had to meet both of those conditions in order to be crowned. No king could be the king of Persia or this area, the Medo-Persian Empire, unless they met those conditions. Now, friends, that's power, isn't it? That's power. You thought our Democratic Party had power, our Republican Party had power in their great conventions? These men had power in anointing that king to reign, and those were the conditions that they said. Not only did the Magi control the kingly office, but they also controlled the judicial offices of the Eastern Empire. And that's shown to us, all the men of these offices, the kingly and the judicial office, were chosen by the Magi. And this is seen in Esther 1:13. It mentions the royal bench of judges, and it shows you how that happened. Now, the Magi were very powerful men, and they had absolute control over the Orient. Absolute control. They were known as kingmakers, not kings. They weren't kings. They were kingmakers. And not only the Medo-Persian Empire knew that, but every person knew that on the face of the earth. These people were famous people. These people, when they came riding into town, you, like Samuel, when he came to anoint, you know, what's going on, Samuel? They were concerned, what's up? Do you have a word from the Lord? Do you come in peace? Or do you have a rebuke from the Lord with Samuel? When these people came in, society stopped because they were kingmakers. They were men of renown. They were men of respect. They had amazing political power, and everything stopped when these men came riding into town. They were kingmakers. Let's remember that. God used their special ability for interpreting dreams and their failure in chapter 2 for 600 years before Jesus was born to set up Matthew chapter 2. Think about that. God wanted these powerful kingmakers to come to the birth of his son Jesus to testify that he is the King of Kings. That's why Matthew put it in here. Matthew shows how Jesus is king. And that's the whole theme of the book of Matthew. In chapter 1, which is the first sermon I ever brought here at Truth Tabernacle, in chapter 1 we learned how Jesus was king by right of his birth. He had the birthright to be king. And in Matthew chapter 2, they're showing, and these people recognized that and paid him homage. But not only that did they came, but it says they bowed and worshiped. They didn't only seek him as king, but also as God. Listen, friends, God writes history. H-I-S-T-O-R-Y. Break that apart. It's his story. You might study youth. You might study history in school. But it's his story. Not the maker of your textbook's story. Not his interpretation of it. History is God's story. And he was writing history 600 years before a Messiah was born, his son Jesus was born, so that these kings could ride in and give Jesus and show the world that this was the King of Kings. Spiritual lesson number 4, God controls history, and he certainly does. He controls every event in history, and friends, he controls every event in your life. That's exactly what God does. So imagine a few God-fearing, true-believing magi waiting for the Messiah. The belief so strong that the message of the true Messiah was passed down from generation to generation, from generation to generation for 600 years. Look at the legacy Daniel left. His word, his teaching, his influence, his testimony, his witness had amazing ramifications in the lives of these people for generations. It had testimony and witness to their life. Spiritual thought. What about your legacy? What legacy are you leaving in your life? Something someone can take for generations and pass on? What legacy are you leaving with your children? What legacy are you leaving for your children's children? What will they say about you? What will be your epitaph when they put you in the ground? What will they say? What impact will you have in their life? Will they say, my dad taught me the unchanging word of God and taught me to build my life on the foundation of rock in God's word? Or will they say, my dad taught me to build on sand? He taught me how to make money and chase the things of this world that will perish when God sends fire to destroy both the heaven and the earth. Or did my mom teach me to build on the solid rock, a foundation in Jesus Christ? What will your legacy be? I really want to connect this story, and I know I keep saying that, but I really want to connect this story to Matthew chapter 2 now. Are you ready? Now, based on all we've learned, let's see how this impacts Matthew chapter 2. Rome feared the Eastern Empire. I don't know if you knew that or not. Rome feared the empire. Rome controlled the known inhabited world, and they had absolute and total control over all of Europe. And they technically controlled the East. However, there was a mighty distance between Rome and the East. There was a mighty desert between Rome and the East, and Rome was never absolutely confident in their power and their control over the Eastern Empire. The Parthian Empire, which was known at that time, was the Eastern Empire. They actually came against Rome in two mighty battles, one in 55 BC and the other one in 40 BC. And they fought at the coast of the Mediterranean. Really, at the land of Israel was the battleground between Rome and the Parthian Empire on those two dates. They attacked when Herod's father Antipater was the king of Jerusalem, was the ruler over Jerusalem. And while this happened, Herod fled to Rome. And he talked to the Senate and he talked to Caesar and he said, look, I'm the man to defeat this army. I can put down, I had the experience, and he had been a ruler over Galilee. He had been that, and he had done a great job in putting down, crushing rebellion there. And he sold them on the fact that he was the man to deal with this challenge. And they believed him. And they sent him back with a mighty army. And they sent him back with, listen, church, the title. The Senate gave Herod the title, King of the what? Jews. Herod got the title King of the Jews, a mighty army, and it took him 3 years, three bloody years to finally get victory and actually have what Rome had given him. They'd given him the title of King of the Jews, but he actually didn't get that for 3 years in all its effects because he had to win that battle, that war. If he had lost it, he wouldn't have been the king of the Jews. But he won it. So, even with that victory, Herod's victory, Rome was always uncomfortable with that Parthian Empire because they always had enough challenge over here to cause problems for Rome. And they were a great and powerful people. Well, secular historians, Josephus and the rest, they tell us that these men, these magi, did not come into Jerusalem that day riding camels. They came in riding mighty Persian steeds. The mighty horses of the Persian Empire was what they rode into town on. In addition to these Persian steeds, it's estimated that there could have been as many as 12 wise men, not three. 12 wise men broken into three groups, one group giving gold, one group giving frankincense, one group giving myrrh. Mighty gifts to the king, but greater in number because of the amount of people offering the gifts. These men, as they traveled, were traveling in groups, as I said, but in addition, it is said by these secular historians, not in the Bible, but the secular historians that these men traveled with the high-ranking crack soldiers of the Persian Empire of at least 1,000 or 1,000 per group, traveling with 1,000 to 3,000 soldiers, the best soldiers of the Persian Empire, traveling with them, escorting them. They had great valuables. They were men of renown. They were the kingmakers of the Persian Empire, and they got the greatest protection. It was the Persian Secret Service. Do you get it? So now, let's add this with just a little bit more history from secular history. King Herod knew that the Magi wanted to fight Rome. It wasn't a secret. The problem is that the Persian Empire at this time, that they had a wimpy loser king named Frady IV. He was a pipsqueak. And the Magi had just dethroned him or deposed him. They've just said, you're not our king anymore. Off with your head and you're gone. You're out of here. Donald Trump would go, you're fired, right? And they did that. And they were looking for a new king. And Herod knew that. The new king of the East that could come against Rome. To make matters worse, Herod was near death. Herod was near death. He isn't going to die long after this. We'll talk about that when we get to that in our order of the message here. In addition to that, Caesar Augustus was really, really old. In addition to that, there hadn't been a commander-in-chief of the Roman army since Tiberius. They just hadn't found the right man for that job. Herod was caught between two major empires, Rome and the Parthian Empire, and he thought they were coming together this very day, and he was in the center of that. And then he looked out his window and saw the Magi arriving. Can you imagine what Herod must have been thinking? If there was ever a time to bring war, now was the time. But I haven't told you the next reason why it was so critical. When the Magi arrived, secular historians, specifically Josephus, said the king had sent his own army out on a mission, and his army was away. He had no way to defend the city against these soldiers that were coming. Could they take Jerusalem? What was their plan? So when the Magi kingmakers arrive asking, "Where is the king of the Jews?" Herod's own title, and they weren't acknowledging Herod with that title. The Bible says quietly, Herod was disturbed, verse 3. You think Herod was just disturbed? The Greek word means rattled, agitated, like your washing machine, shaking. The word translated here, disturbed, is the same Greek word in Matthew 14, 26. When Jesus was walking on the water, the disciples looked out. "It's a ghost," they cried out in fear, and they were terrified, the Bible says. You with me? Did I put you to sleep with all that history? You with me? Amen? Herod, this is the same Greek word here. It says that he was disturbed, but it literally means terrified. His knees were knocking. He was scared. And all Jerusalem with him. Why would all of Jerusalem with Herod be scared? Well, let me tell you, Herod had quite the history, didn't we? We went into Herod a few weeks ago, how he murdered his wife, how he murdered her mother, how he murdered three of his sons, how the day before his, 5 days before his death, he gave orders that the day he knew he was dying, the day I die, nobody's going to mourn for me because everybody really hates me. I've been so ruthless. He said, "I want you to gather up all the people of renown in Jerusalem and just arrest them. And the moment you hear of my death, execute them. So at least mourning will be in Israel for that reason." That's the kind of guy he was. And they knew the wrath of Herod. Herod wasn't a nice guy. And they had reason to be scared. In a few days after this, and a few, maybe a month or so, not very long after this, he gives orders to go find all the babies 2 years and younger in Bethlehem and slaughter them. Slaughter them. They knew Herod's reputation. If he was agitated, if he was terrified, if he was scared, we're all petrified at what he might do. We're going to suffer the wrath because of his fear. And that's why all Jerusalem with him was afraid. One thing that's so amazing to me, as we bring this to a close today, is that Gentile believers, the Magi, came searching for Jesus to worship him. Did Israel? Doesn't ever say that the people of Jerusalem made a beeline for Bethlehem upon hearing of the Magi entering Jerusalem and worshiped Jesus. It seems that the people of Israel would have been just as excited as the Magi, but Israel was blinded by their unbelief. If you trust Jesus, what's he do for you? He delivers you, doesn't he? We learned that in there. But you can be blinded by your own unbelief. The first people to recognize the coming of the Messiah were Gentiles, not Jews. Isn't that an amazing thought? That shows us that the Gentile people, we are the people, the Gentiles, that we were in God's mind and heart long before people, Romans or 1 Corinthians. Amen? That's worthy of praise. Let's give God praise for that. We were in the mind of God. Amen? But John chapter 1 verse 11 says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." The most famous kingmakers in history came and bowed down at the feet of Jesus. The people who should have known it missed it. The people afar off got it. Searched for him, embraced him, worshiped him, and crowned him. Last week we read in Luke 2:32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, Simeon's amazing prophecy. Now the Gentile kingmakers visit, bow down to the will of God, and submit to the Messiah. The great question we have for you today is, will you? This is what the wise men did. The wise men came, acknowledged Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, acknowledged him not only as king, but the Greek word there is they worshiped him. Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't like that word because they know you can only worship God. and they take and change that word in a Jehovah's Witness Bible to vinaigrette, to pray to honor is what that literally means in the Jehovah's Witness Bible. They actually changed the word in the Bible so that Jesus wasn't receiving honor because they can't explain their doctrine without it. What will you do with Jesus? The wise men humbled themselves, bowed and worshiped Jesus. Herod, with the same information, right? Later on, we're going to get to this next week, Herod acknowledged Jesus Christ as Messiah. He says, where's the anointed one going to be born? And he sought to kill him. These men afar off came to worship. Herod, with the same information, sought to kill him. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? He came to teach love. Came to teach peace. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He came to say, you've sinned. You've broken a holy law. You've murdered, you've lied, you've stolen, you've done all this stuff, and the just penalty for you is death in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. But if you'll look to me, I'll never sin. Jesus said, not me, Jesus said, and if you'll look to me, I'll pay your price for you. If you'll believe me, just as Daniel believed God, and it was, he delivered him from the lion's den. So if you believe God, for Jesus Christ, he will deliver you from sure death, from a fiery death of burning sulfur and eternal torment, of hopeless despair in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. He'll deliver you as surely as he delivered Daniel in the lion's den. He'll deliver you from death. He'll deliver you from hell. He paid your fine so that you don't have to pay that fine. And the gospel of God is as simple as that. If I had to sum up the message today, it would be two things. God is in control, and God delivers his people. God is in control, and God delivers his people.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.